Wonderful.
Well, take your Bibles and turn to Philippians, please. Flip to Philippians. And God bless and greetings to you in the wonderful name of our living Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. On this Monday, which is the synthesis, the apex of God's call to love in unity, one God, tonight, one Lord. Unity class is always one. If two are in unity, it is as one. And if you have 100 in unity, is as one. You can have multitudes, and if they're in unity, it is as one. Remember, last night I shared with you the letters in the word unity. I said to you that the letter U stands for unity. The letter N stands for needs. The letter I for individuals. The letter T for that's, and Y for you. Unity needs individuals, and that's you. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27, the Word of God says, only let your conversation, and the word conversation is the word citizenship in the text, or citizens, as citizens. Let your citizenship, or you as a citizen, you act or be as it becometh the gospel of whom? Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. To stand fast in one spirit is this word unity. You stand in unity with one mind. Whenever there is a division in the mind among the believers, we are not standing in unity. You stand fast. You stand firm. You stand in unity in that one spirit with one mind class. Working together. Striving is the word working. Working together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. We all have the same faith of Jesus Christ. We are the family, the household of God. God spiritually put us in union with Him. We are identified with Him. Now in our walk, we have to keep our walk that we talk the word and walk the walk and talk of that word. In chapter 2 of Philippians, in verse 2, the word of God says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Like-minded, of the same mind, having the same what? Love, being of one accord. One accord is unity of purpose, and of what? One mind. A wonderful verse. Be like-minded. That's unity. Having the same love. The same love. The same love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we will be in one accord, and then we will be of one mind. The one accord means togetherness. This like-mindedness means togetherness. To be in unity is to be together, standing for the same truths and the greatness of God's Word. Anyone who believes in the integrity and accuracy of God's Word can never be in one accord with God and His Word. And everything starts with being in accord with God's Word. You have to say, honey, what the Word says. You have to believe what the Word says. Then you and I can stand in unity together. But if the Word says something, and let's say you believed what it said and I didn't, we could never stand in unity, in one accord, being like-minded. One of the great opportunities in the so-called Christian churches today is regarding the Trinity. And one of the subjects that you have to deal with from the integrity and accuracy of God's Word is the erroneous teaching on the image of God as it refers to Jesus Christ, because it speaks of Jesus Christ as being the image of God. And I'd like for Mary Lawler to share with you something she has worked on, this wonderful image of God. Mary, you take over the Word from here. So stay seated, please. It's all yours.
God bless you all. The ministry has done extensive work to document our position that Jesus Christ is not God. What we must do at this point, then, is clearly identify and define who Jesus Christ is, so that not only do we reprove the error, but we correct it with right doctrine. So who is Jesus Christ? One of the primary identities of Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God, is that he is the image of God. According to Bullinger, he defines image as that which resembles or represents the object. It's a likeness of the original object. The first use of the word image in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1. And in verse 26, it's quite familiar to you, it says, "And God said, let us make man in the image of God." And in verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him." God created man in his own image. Now, in Genesis chapter 5, there's the second use of this word image. And it's very interesting because in verse 3 of chapter 5, it says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth." So just as God created man in his image, so man, when he has a son, that son is in the image of the father. The son bears a resemblance to the father. He bears characteristics of the Father, similarities to the Father. After this use in Genesis, the other uses of the word image throughout the Old Testament refer to images being worshipped as gods. The heathens, the pagans, the Gentiles made images that they worshipped as gods. These images resembled men or animals or fowls of the air, etc., and they worshiped them as God. Now, in the Gospels, the first three uses of the word image there are in the instances where Jesus Christ was being challenged about the need for his disciples to pay taxes. And he asked for a coin. And on that coin was the inscription, or as the Bible says, the image of Caesar. And Jesus Christ asked, "Well, whose image is this?" And they said, "Caesar's image." What we learn from these uses is that that image of Caesar was not Caesar himself. It was a likeness of Caesar. You could, in a sense, say you could know Caesar from that image because it looked like Caesar. You could know his physical characteristics from that coin, from that image of Caesar. So those uses help to define biblically what an image is. It's a likeness. It's a representation, a resemblance of the original thing. Now in Romans chapter 1, there's a very interesting verse of scripture in verse 23. And there it reads, Romans 1, verse 23, and change. This is talking about men who were professing themselves to be wise, but they became fools because they changed the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, into an image made like to corruptible man. And this is exactly what Trinitarians have done today. They've taken the image of a man, the image of God, a man, Jesus Christ, and worshiped him as if he were God. They've taken and worshiped the image instead of the God, instead of God. Man was made in the image of God, not God in the image of man. And they've just taken that truth and turned it around and worshiped the image instead of the thing, the God that that image represents or resembles or is similar to. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, you don't need to turn there, it says, the glorious gospel of Christ, the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus Christ is a resemblance, a representation, similar in characteristics, in many ways similar to God, but still an image of the true God. In Colossians chapter 1, you can turn there, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, who is? And that who is referring back to the dear Son of Colossians 1:13, talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by whom we've been delivered from the powers of darkness by the work of his dear Son, who is? That who is referring back to that dear Son, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And there's a very key word used there, and that is that word invisible. God is spirit. He is invisible. You cannot see spirit. God is invisible. Jesus Christ makes known God by way of similarity, resemblance, representation, likeness. He bears the characteristics of his Father. He resembles his Father. He has the nature of his Father. He is the image of his Father. He represents his Father. Now the word takes this a step farther, and this becomes very interesting. In Colossians chapter 3, you just flip your page over, Colossians chapter 3 in verse 10. Here it's talking about born-again believers, people who have been filled with Holy Spirit. They have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. God created that spirit within you. Now, as you renew your mind, you put on that new man, you put on that image of God. Born again believers, when they're walking in the renewed mind, bear the image of God. They are the image of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the same truth is reiterated and gives us another clue as to how this putting on of the image is accomplished. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, but we all, born-again believers, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As you put on that spirit within you, as you put it on in your renewed mind, you are changed into the same image. We put on the image of the Christ within us, and we begin to bear the resemblance of God. We represent God. We become more and more similar to God. The same truth is spoken in Romans chapter 8, that as born-again believers, we are the image of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow," that's us, "he also did predestinate," or foreordain, "to be conformed," or to be made like unto, "the image of his Son." We become the image of Christ, the image of the Christ within us, just as he is the image of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Thus, born-again believers are the image of God as we walk in the renewed mind, manifesting that spirit within us, just as Jesus Christ was the image of God and is the image of God. Jesus Christ said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father," because he was the image of God. When you had seen Jesus Christ, when they had seen Jesus Christ, they had seen the Father, because he resembled the Father. He walked at the same qualities. He represented God to the people. He was the image of God. Therefore, if we put on that image of the Christ within us, we can say, if they have seen us, they have seen the Father, because we put on the qualities, the characteristics, the love, the peace, the long-suffering of God himself. And then when people see us, they see the Father, so to speak, because we represent him, we resemble him. Jesus Christ is not God. He is the image of God. He is the firstborn Son of God. He is no more God any more than we would say that, because the Bible says we are the image of God as we walk in that renewed mind, that we are God. Jesus Christ is the image of God, as born-again believers can be the image of God as they walk in their renewed mind. God bless you.
Thank you. You know, that statement, the statement of that Jesus made, "I and the Father are one," they were one in purpose. They were identified. He was in union with the will of the Father. They had unity together. Take a look at Genesis chapter 1. When it comes to this fantastic subject that we're dealing with tonight, the love in unity, one Lord, you have to understand the word, the different words that are used for God in the Word. Basically, tonight, I just want to set before you two of those, which I've done in other classes among our people. The one is the word Elohim. It's translated God. It is spelled in the Hebrew E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. And God as Elohim is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It starts it all. In the beginning, who? And that word there is Elohim. These things that we're sharing with you tonight, you can check from any concordance. In the beginning, God. God, Elohim. And he is associated with, from the very beginning, with the word created. God created. To create is to bring something into existence that has never been before. And there is only one who can create. and that is Elohim. No man, no matter what he does, I hear this talk, we have created a new piece of art, or we got to create a new dress design. That is a misnomer of the usage of words. You don't create a new dress. You may design one, but the word create biblically always refers, class, bringing into existence that which has never been before, and only the God, the one true God, Elohim, can do that. That's why every time, class, that the word Elohim is used in the Bible, and you can mark them, you can check them in your concordance, you can mark every one of them, and it always means God as the creator. It is the God of power who is able to create. That's the usage of the word Elohim. Now there's another word that is used of God in the Bible, and that's the word Jehovah. Jehovah. Jehovah has been erroneously translated Lord time and throughout the whole Old Testament. And why they translated it that way, don't ask me. I don't know. But the word Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God, but it emphasizes God the Creator, not as in His creation, but in relationship to that which He has created. You understand? Every place in the Bible, class, where the word Jehovah is used, it is always God as Jehovah in relationship to that which He has created. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 4 is its first usage, class. Genesis chapter 4. These are, Genesis chapter 2, I said, didn't I? Verse 4. These are the what? Generations. People. Generations. Of the heavens and of the earth. When they were created. In the day that the Lord God. And the word Lord here is the word Jehovah. Jehovah is the text. The day that the Jehovah God made the earth and the heavens, every plant of the field, verse 7, and the Lord God, in verse 5, before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in relationship to what He had created. That's why it's Jehovah God. Verse 7, and the Jehovah God, the Jehovah Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. These usages of Jehovah Elohim are always in relationship to that which God has created. People, as the creator, He is Elohim. In relationship to that which He has created, He is always Jehovah. Always in the Word. That's why He is the immutable one. He is the one who does not change in relationship to that which He has created. Mary used that scripture about we being created. That which God created in us is God in Christ in you. Now God has a relationship with us as Jehovah. He is my God, but He is my Jehovah in relationship to that which he has created within me, because he is the immutable one. And the word immutable means changeless. He is the changeless one. In the book of Malachi, take a look at Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi, chapter 3. This is the definition. Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. For I am what? Jehovah is the text. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I do what? Change not. I change not. That's the meaning of the word Jehovah in relationship to that which he has created. As Elohim, he's the creator class. Do you understand? Now, as Jehovah, he is immutable. He does not change in relationship to that which he has created. That is why you can stand in unity with this one God and in unity with the Lord. And the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like for John Nessel to share with you now the Trinitarian idolatry. John, come on out here.
Thank you, sir. Thank you very much, Dr. Werwell, and thank you, too. In order to have a unified athletic team, all of those on the team need to be convinced that they belong on that team. One of the attacks of the Trinitarians is to intimidate us, believers, and instill doubts in our minds whether we're on the right team or not, in order to try to get us to quit or not perform well. But you see, God's Word tells us which team we are on. If you're on a football team and you look out, the opposition has a different color uniform on. Makes it very, very easy. But in the Word of God, it tells us who our opposition is and what they teach. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 has in it what I call the acid test. You find out what they are. Stick the litmus paper in. If they come out blue, they're fine. If they come out pinko, they're not. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Here it says, hereby, by this right here, know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. This is the test, to find out which side and which team we're on, or find out which side the other guy is on. But you know what? If we went up and talked to people and we said, well, do you believe that Jesus has come in the flesh? What would they say? They would say yes. The Trinitarians would say yes. They'd ask us that question. We would say yes, too. You see, what the problem is in translation and in our understanding. And if we understand two key words in this passage, then we'll be able to see which side we're on and which side they're on. The two key words are confess and in. The word confess is the Greek word homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O, homologeo. And this word means to say the same thing. And it occurs in Romans 10:9 and in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 are some of the key usages. In Romans 10:9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what you have to do to confess, you have to say the same thing. You have to say the same thing as you really believe. Do you see that from Romans 10:9 and that usage there? In other words, you have to mean what you say and you have to say what you mean. What if you were to confess for salvation and say, God, I really believe. I really believe, but I don't really think I do. Would you get born again? No. Certainly not. How about in 1 John 1:9? It says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to confess. We have to homo legeo our sin. We have to really say what we mean and mean what we say. What would you do? What would it be like if you confessed your sin and you said, God, I'm sorry I did it, but I sure enjoyed it. Would you get forgiveness? You didn't really mean it, did you? You can't have any double talk or triple talk or anything like that. You have to say what you mean and mean what you say. It has to be a heartfelt, open, naked confession to God. That is what homo legeo means, and that is the type of confession that's necessary here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. The next one is the word in. We have to confess. We have to say what we mean, and we have to mean what we say when we say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The word in is simple. It means what? In, right? Are you in this tent? Is there any question about you being in this tent? No, you're in the tent, right? To be in Greek, means to be totally within the sphere or the realm of something. So we have to confess that Jesus Christ was totally within the sphere or the realm of the flesh. That is our question. And to make it easier, we can make it a direct question to our friends and say, we walk up to him and we say, tell you what, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, when he came, was totally within the category of flesh? Now, what do you say? Yes, right? Was Jesus Christ totally within the category of flesh? What do you say? Okay, you know what it says here? It says, you are of God. Isn't that great? You are of God. You've got the white helmet. That's right, with 77 on the back of it. Now, the other side. If we ask one of our Trinitarian friends, what will they say? We ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ, when he came, was totally within the category of flesh? What will they say? No. Because they believe that Jesus was a God-man. They believe he was both God and man at the same time, like being inside the tent and outside of the tent at the same time. Now, God is spirit, right? It says we have to confess that Jesus Christ was totally within the category of flesh. You see it? Now, they may be ignorant of what they really believe, and they may say yes. But then you ask them a second question. Well, do you believe he was a God-man? You ask them. And they would say, well, yeah. And then you say, well, don't you believe, isn't a God spirit? How do you fit that in here? Isn't that something? Now it says, we are of God. Well, what does it say about them? It says, they are of the Antichrist. Now, those are tough words, but they're from the Word of God, and they're true. They are from the Antichrist. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? They are anti-Christ. They are against Christ. That's what they stand against everything that he stood for. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This will blow your mind. When I first got into the Word, I thought, well, gee, it's just inconsequential. It doesn't matter who Jesus is because we all get born again in the same way and all this other stuff. But then as I studied the Word more and more, I saw the grave consequences of believing that Jesus is God. And this one here is really something. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 3, here it's talking in context about the gathering together, and halfway through verse 3, it says, except there come a falling away. It should be a departure first. And this is referring to the gathering together. And after the gathering together, it goes on to say, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is going to be a son of perdition. It's going to be a man. And he's going to claim that he is God.
Do you know what is going to make this claim believable? The doctrine of the Trinity. Because they promulgate that a certain man was God, right? All that this son of perdition has to do is impersonate that certain man who they say was Jesus, and they'll fall down and worship him as God as quick as you can blink an eye. Do you see that? Isn't that something? That is what the doctrine of the Trinity makes available. Easy as pie, because all the devil has to do is just impersonate Jesus. In fact, later on it says he's going to have a coming with lying signs and wonders. Isn't that something? See, this ties right in with what the adversary first tried to do in Genesis chapter 3. You see, all he wants to do is be worshipped like God and then to impede the purposes of God. Those are his two things he wants to do. And back in Genesis 3, when he deceived Eve, he said, "Ye shall be as God." It says gods, plural, in King Jimmy, but that's not right. It's Elohim. It's plural. It's "ye shall be as God." Is that? That's what he told Eve. You know why he told her that? Because if he could get her to believe that a man could be God, then it would be very easy for the devil throughout history to impersonate a certain man that they believed would be God, and then they would worship him direct. You see that? Or he'd send an agent, he'd send somebody down there, and they would worship the son, and they'd worship his father, who was the devil. That's chilling. Do you see why they are against Christ? Those are tough words. But those are tough words that people need to hear, you know? When your kid is running out into the middle of the street and a truck is coming, you don't want to say, "Come on out there, come on. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to be rough with you." No, heck no. You run out there in the street and you grab them, right? Because you love, right? Well, same is true of our friends, our Trinitarian friends. We ought to go up to them and say, "Look, do you believe that Jesus Christ, when he came, was totally in the category of flesh?" And they'll say no. You know, you take them to this verse and say, "Look, you are of the Antichrist. What are you going to do about it?" Right. That's right. You see, Romans 10:9 is just the opposite of Genesis 3. Genesis 3, it says, "Ye shall be like God." A man will be like God. Romans 10:9, we have to confess Jesus, the man, Jesus, the humiliated Jesus, as our Lord. Not God, but as our Lord. And that's full circle, Romans 10:9 from Genesis 3. It's the exact opposite. Isn't that something? Really something. Take a look at 1 John 4:4. After we know which side we're on, then we can read on in 1 John chapter 4. And it says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." What's the them? Those who are of the Antichrist, including the devil. In context, "Ye are of God, little children." Why? Because you believe that Jesus Christ, and you confess it, that he has come in, totally within, the category of the flesh. "Ye are of God." You know which side you're on, and you have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We are on God's team, unified to victory. Amen.
In the book of Exodus, in the 20th chapter, you have God's giving of the Ten Commandments. And I shared something with you regarding the number 10 last night. But here in Genesis chapter 20 and in verse 3, well, start with verse 2 where we ought to start. "I am Jehovah, thy God, which have brought thee." Jehovah, in relationship to what he has done. Remember, what did he do? That which what? He has created. Jehovah is always in relationship to that which he has created. God's people, Israel, were in Egypt. He brought them out. And for God to bring people out of captivity, he had to have one name. What? Jehovah. He had to have the name Jehovah. Because it's in relationship to his people, don't you understand? But the miracles that go with it has to be the Elohim. That's why I am Jehovah, thy Elohim, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, slavery. And look at this first commandment that he gave. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the word before me is beside me, in addition to me. For there is only one what? God. There is only one God. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can't be his own father. Look. Thou shalt have no other gods. No other gods. And anyone who has Jesus Christ as God has two gods. And then the Holy Spirit as God, you got three. That is idolatry. That's idolatry. In Deuteronomy chapter 6. Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at this record. And we're dealing tonight with love in unity. One God, one Lord. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. There is only one God, only one God, and that one God is Elohim, but in relationship to that which he has created, that one God is what? Jehovah. Now you got it. That's it. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, Matthew 22, listen to this. A real intelligent lawyer, a barrister, asked Jesus a question to tempt him. To tempt him. And the question he asked was, Master, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answered him in verse 37, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy what? And with all thy soul, and with all thy what? This is the first and the great commandment. This is the first and the great commandment. There is one God, one God. And Jesus said we were to love that one God, only one God, with all our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, everything we have within us. God, as Jehovah, is the overruler with the people in relationship with them. He is their overruler. God is Jehovah as the overruler of Jesus Christ. And all creation. He is the head of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 3. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is whom? Christ. So the overruler, of every man is whom? Christ. And the head of the woman, the old overruler of a woman, is the man, the husband. But, is the text, the head of Christ, his overruler, is whom? Is that what it says? That's what it means. Bless your heart. Now, if Jesus Christ was God, he couldn't have an overruler over himself. Anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is God is worshiping idolatry. Listen again. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ, the last phrase, the head of Christ is who? It does not say the head of God is God. It says the head of Christ is who? Is that what it says? That's what it means, people. Romans 10, verse 9. If thou wilt what? Confess. Homogaleko that we had. Homo is man. If man will confess with his mouth, Jesus as what? The Lord Jesus. Jesus as Lord. You've got to confess the Lord Jesus. The word Lord also means overruler. The word Lord means overruler. As the word Jehovah is the overruler. So the word Lord in English means overruler. You understand? If you have a swimming team, you have a coach. And the coach is what class? He's the overruler. That's what it means. Romans 10, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, the Lord Jesus. Lord, the overruler, Jesus, the humiliated one. The one who died. The one in whose face they spit. The one on whom they put the crown of thorns. The one they nailed to the cross. Hung him up there. God raised him from the dead. You've got to confess with your mouth that that one is your overruler. And you must believe in your heart. Heart is not the thing that pounds. It's the innermost part of your being. That's why they use the word heart. As the physical heart supplies everything to the body, pumps the blood, all the stuff, it is your life physically, so to speak. So you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe throughout your entire being with everything you are ever hoped to be that God did what? Raised him from the what? That's right. Thou shalt be what? And to believe anything less than that, you cannot get saved. You can cry your eyeballs out. Won't help you a bit to get saved. You can confess your sins from here to Europe and back. It still won't get you saved. That's right. You don't get saved because you confess your sin. You get saved because you confess the Savior from sin. That God raised him from the dead. Confess with your mouth. Jesus as your Lord. Believe God raised him from the dead. For with the heart, with the innermost part of his being, man believes. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Not, he doesn't believe for it, he believes unto it. For if I could believe for it, it would be of works. And salvation is not of works, it's of grace. That's why I only believe unto it, and God has to do the work. Believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto what? Salvation. That's why in Ephesians 4, keep your finger in Corinthians if you're there. Go to Ephesians. Chapter 4. Look at this. Again, I gave them to you last night already. But look at it again. Verse 4, there is one what? That is number one. One Spirit, that's number two. One Lord. Well, I missed something or something. One hope. I missed the hope. No, that's the third thing. Verse 5, one Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father. Why is God and Father separated from Lord in verse 5? Because God is Elohim. And as Elohim, He is our Father. For He created us in Christ Jesus. And to create something is to put, to bring into existence that which has never been before. And you and I, sir, were dead in trespasses and sins without God and without hope. Just a natural man, a body and soul. But we confessed with our mouth Jesus as Lord. And God, the Elohim, worked the miracle of God in Christ in you, which is eternal life. People, that's it. God. And you know why God is my Father? He fathered me. That's right. God is my Father. He fathered me. Somebody fathered you. You just didn't jump out of a balloon. And to have a father is to have seed. My first father gave me physical seed. But my second father, God, Elohim, gave me spirit seed. God is what? Spirit. John 4, 24. He can only give what He is. And He gave that spirit seed to me when I was born again. And sir, that is eternal life. And that is God in Christ in you, which He created, for it never was there before. Now, since it's created in here, I am body, soul, and what? Yeah. You got it. That's it. Boy, how simple this thing is. And how it fits like a hand in a glove. There can be no unity in the body if you got two gods or three. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is God, you are anti-Christ. You are an antichrist. Well, God, one Lord in verse 5, one Elohim, and one Father. That Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our head, as God is the head of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Listen to this. Verse 3. These talking here about spiritual things. He said He wouldn't want us to be stupid. Verse 1. Verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand. Well, get understanding. He says He's given it to you, so just take it. That no man, no one, speaking by the Spirit of God. And to speak by the Spirit of God is to speak by God's Spirit, which is speaking in tongues. For God is Spirit. No one speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus what? Now here comes the biggie. Watch it. They're all biggies. And that no man, no one, no one can say, no one can say that Jesus is my Lord, but by Holy Spirit, pneuma hagion, which is speaking in tongues, in context, people. No one can say that Jesus is his Lord because God is spirit. You don't feel spirit. But when I speak in tongues, mashanta usanta lama kasito kashana, that's the evidence, the manifestation of God in Christ. It means that I have made him Lord. He's Lord in my life. The first time you spoke in tongues, you had to just like step out into the open. You didn't feel anything. You didn't smell God, nothing. You just believed the word. You just believed the word. You obeyed the word. You moved your lips, your throat, your tongue. You made the sounds that God put on your spirit. And that was the proof that he is the Lord. That's why. No one can say that Jesus is my Lord. The word thee in the King James is the word my. That he is my Lord, but by pneuma hagion, except by way of the manifestation. That's the only way you can say. There is only one God. He is the Creator. But he is also the one God as Jehovah in relationship to that which he has created. But there is also one Lord, and that Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Lord. God is our Father in relationship to us through the work of his Son, who is our Lord. That's how it works. And people, that's why the call to love in unity, the call of God to love in unity, you have to have one God and you have to have one Lord. And that Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless. I love you. Thank you.